Well, we're in Malachi chapter 3 this morning. Originally, I had intended that we would do this particular passage the first weekend in December as kind of an introduction to Advent. I intended that because I planned on actually teaching through the book of Malachi. But we didn't have church the first Sunday of December because of an ice storm. So instead of as an intro to Advent, it's kind of a wrap-up of Advent. So we're kind of starting at the end of Malachi. Next Sunday, I will be back in Wisconsin to teach at a youth retreat. I'll be taking seven of the teens here from Westminster with me. And Michelle will be headed back to Wisconsin for that youth retreat. And then the following Sunday, we'll start in Malachi chapter 1 and then work our way through the book of Malachi. So there is a method to my madness. If you're a little confused why we're starting at the end of the book for a series on Malachi, that's why. So Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 13. "You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. That day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to reflect on this passage this morning. We pray that as we do so, that you would help us to understand what it means and how the words of Malachi written some 2,500 years ago speak to us today, and how the message of your word is timeless and hasn't changed a bit. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would leave from here encouraged, that we would leave from here with a greater understanding of your power, your plan at work in creation. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would leave here transformed by your grace. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Last Sunday afternoon, Michelle and I and our six children prepared to leave the frozen tundra of Wisconsin, where temperatures were getting ready to dip to 45 degrees below zero wind chill. And we're going to return here to warm Virginia, where the degrees was 9 degrees. We thought that was kind of warm and balmy, like almost like a heat wave compared to what we were about to get in Wisconsin. And so we began the trek back to Virginia. It's 868 miles from doorstep to doorstep. Usually takes us 13 hours of driving. So we decided that we would break it up into 2 days. We would leave Wisconsin, drive to Indianapolis, stop in Indianapolis Sunday night, and then drive back here on Monday morning. Well, on Sunday morning, we were headed to our church in Milwaukee. And on the way there, we received a phone call from our hotel in Indianapolis letting us know that their water park would be closing due to winter weather. They were receiving 16 inches of snow. Well, we began to realize that 16 inches of snow in Indiana, we probably weren't going to make it to Indianapolis. So we made plans we would spend the night in Chicago, which was fine with us. We love Chicago. We got our Chicago deep dish pizza. We stayed right downtown on the Magnificent Mile. We thoroughly enjoyed our time there. We got up Monday morning ready to get on the road. We checked all the travel sites, and roads didn't seem great, but they didn't seem terrible. We made it to the border between Illinois and Indiana, only to realize that Indiana had declared a winter emergency, and every highway in Indiana was closed. So now, what do we do? Well, we decided we would go west through Illinois and come in the southern part of Indiana. That didn't work either because those roads in Illinois were shut down. So by the end of Monday night, we'd been in our van for about 8 hours and we had driven less than 100 miles. We'd made it from Chicago to Lafayette, Indiana. We stayed in Lafayette, Indiana after the highways opened and then closed again on Monday night. And then finally Tuesday, we're able to make it through Indianapolis and get home about 10 o'clock Tuesday night. Exhausted, but we were glad to be home, glad to be out of the cold and the snow, glad to be back here where we thought it was wonderfully warm and there was no snow to be shoveled. Everything was great. Our kids, for the most part, do surprisingly well after that many hours in the car. They seem to travel very well. But there's always this overwhelming sense of, are we there yet? That happens to be Caleb's favorite question. Are we there yet? Many times we'll answer, well, does it look like we're there yet? And he'll say, no, but when are we going to get there? Sometimes we'll say, when you see us pull into the driveway, that's when we're there. And then he'll start asking, how far to the driveway? We all have that sense, especially this weekend, are we there yet? I mean, a four-year-old strapped in the back of a minivan for 1,000 miles for 3 days, certainly can understand why he wants to know, are we there yet? But by Tuesday night, we all wanted to know, are we there yet? There was a lack of patience, a lack of just wanting to get home. There's a sense, though, in which it's not just when we're driving that we feel that way. Are we there yet? It's not just that when we're driving that we have this sense of home, this sense of I want the peace and the comfort of home. I just want to get there. There's a sense in which we kind of always feel that way as Christians. We have this sense that we just aren't home. And we want to know, are we there yet? When are we going to get there? We have that sense as Christians, we have that sense in many areas of our lives because we want results, well, we want them now. We're not particularly patient people and we want all the results now. I want to diet and I want to exercise and I want to lose my goal weight by Friday. I want all my debt paid off now. I want to be done with school now. I want to graduate now, get a job now. We don't really like to wait, and that simply spills over then when we see the brokenness of our world. When we see things around us just not going the way that we know God intended them to go, we begin to yearn and look forward to a time when that will be the case. When God will remake our creation, that we will spend eternity forever with Him in a new heavens and a new earth, that's what we long for. That's what we want. And we have this overwhelming sense, we definitely are not there yet. But we want to be. When will we be there? When will we get there? When we'll be in the presence of Almighty God and Jesus Christ forever. We want to be home. We want to get there. Everywhere we look, we just see constant reminders of the fact that we aren't there yet. We see the brokenness in our families, our friendships, our relationships. We see it in the sin around us, the sin in our own lives. We're constantly seeing the reminder of the fact that this is not home. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. It's messed up. It's broken. It's messy. And we continue to wonder, are we there yet? And it's not just us. Even the Old Testament writers used to say, how long, O Lord? If you read the book of Psalms, that phrase is repeated many times. How long, O Lord? How long do we have to wait until your promises are fulfilled? Even Paul in Romans 8 says, we groan inwardly as we await the adoption of our bodies, as we await the fulfillment of the promises of God for our salvation, our eternal salvation, when all things will be made new. That's what we want. And yet we have this overwhelming sense of, when will we be there? When? We keep saying it's coming, but when? When will there be no more sin? When will there be no more death? When will everything be perfect? How long until we are there? That's exactly what the people of God are wrestling with here in Malachi chapter 3 and 4. This sense of when, God. The issue that's going on here in Malachi chapter 3 and Malachi chapter 4 is that it appears to them that the wicked are prospering. And so they're asking this question of God, God, does it make any difference if we're wicked or if we're righteous? It appears to them that it doesn't. And so they begin to wonder, is it worth it? There's a couple different answers to this question. The first group of people is in verses 13 through 15, where this first group of people says harsh things against God. they say, in other words, no, it is not worth it to serve God. There is no difference between wicked and righteous. We're righteous. We've waited for God to fulfill His promises. We've waited to get there, and we're never getting there. What's the point? Let's just give up. What did we gain, they say in verse 14? What did we profit? What benefit was there in actually serving God and carrying out His requirements? As far as this first group of people is concerned, we might as well do whatever we want, because we're obviously never going to get there. We're wanting to get there. We keep saying, are we there yet? And yet, we're not getting there. And so, forget it. We're just going to give up. We're going to give in. We're going to go live like the wicked, because things seem to be going pretty well for them. What's key in these few verses here is that these verses are not the wicked people saying these things. These are a group of Israelites who are observing the wicked people. They look out and they see these wicked people prospering. All they've ever heard about is God's judgment is coming upon the wicked. God is going to punish the wicked. He's going to reward the righteous. And they say, great, when? And they keep waiting, and they keep waiting, and they keep waiting, and they keep waiting, and they keep saying, are we there yet? And they get no response. And so finally, they've just said, I don't think we're ever going to get there. Let's go live like the wicked, because obviously there is no judgment as far as they're concerned. And so they say in verse 13 to 15, basically, how long, O Lord? But then the answer that they get isn't the answer that they want. And so they decide that they're going to give up. They're going to give in. Forget waiting. Forget waiting. Forget enduring. Forget persevering. We're not waiting another minute to get there. We're going to go live like the wicked, because their life seems to be pretty good. Their assumption, basically, is that following God should get them something now. They say in verse 14, what good did it do? What did we gain by carrying out His requirements? They want something. They want a payback. They want a reward, and they want it now. And since there is no reward, they kind of say, you know, I gave up all of this wickedness, all of this sin, all of this things that all the other people are doing. And for what? I don't see any return here. So maybe it's not worth it. And so they decide they're going to go live like the wicked. I can certainly understand their perspective. Michelle and I bought our first house in 2007. We saved for years to buy that house. We actually had to borrow from family members in order to have enough money for our down payment. We were very careful and meticulous to put a budget together to find out exactly how much we could afford on that house, exactly how much money we would need each month so that we didn't overspend. When the financial crisis hit in 2008, we had absolutely no problem paying for our mortgage. There was never any doubt. There was never any concern. We had been very careful to plan exactly what we could do. We didn't spend beyond our means. But as the mortgage crisis continued, we learned very quickly that other people had not been so diligent in that process. Other people had bought houses that were well beyond their means. They'd maxed out the possible credit available to them. Michelle and I walked into one bank to get pre-approved for a mortgage, and when the man told us how much he would pre-approve us for, we laughed. We thought there's no way that anybody could ever look at our financial statements and come up with that number. People, though, were taking that number and saying, if that's what I'm pre-approved for, that's the house I'm going to buy. And so people were buying houses they couldn't pay for. And when the economy began to go south and people began to struggle with their jobs, a lot of people began to lose their houses. But imagine my shock then, in 2009, when there became discussion about a bailout. Especially in our area of Milwaukee, there were people who were going to get assistance in paying for this house that they never should have bought. A friend of a friend of ours received a $40,000 forgiveness on their mortgage in order to keep their house. There was a part of me that began to wonder, why didn't I go out and buy a house that was $40,000 more expensive than I can afford? Because apparently, you can just get a free handout. Apparently, you can just get what you want. I began to wonder, was there really a benefit to doing it how I did it? Was there really a benefit in doing the correct thing? Was there really a benefit in doing what would be considered right? Well, that's how these people are feeling here in Malachi. They're basically saying they're getting a bailout. They're getting a free ride. they're getting nothing. Look at all the wickedness they're doing. All the things that secretly they're saying, I wish I could be doing. But I gave up those things expecting a payoff. And basically they're saying to God, God, you're not paying up. It's time for you to give me my reward or I'm going to go live like them. I mean, what's the point? What's the difference? What is the benefit? What's the gain? That's what they're saying. I gave up this wickedness, God, to serve you, and for what? What are you going to give me in return? The wicked aren't being punished, so I might as well just go live like them. You know, the dilemma is not much different from our situation today, because all around us, we kind of see the same thing. It appears as though the wicked are prospering. It appears as though people can do pretty much anything they want without any sorts of consequence. In our culture today, people aren't simply falling into sin, they're running into it. They're reveling in it. They're promoting it, devouring it. Our society is a feel-good society where whatever feels good must be right. And so they go out and they do whatever they want. There's no morality except the morality of self and what I determine is right and wrong. And yet in the midst of all that is the Church of Jesus Christ that sees what's going on, understands that it's not right, tries to stay away from all that. And yet at the same time, we still sense that. We still have kind of a sick curiosity about it. There's a contagion, as it were, in what's going on in our culture. There's a part in which our sinful selves would like to be involved in all of that. There's a part in which it is appealing, if we're honest, that would like to be involved in all of that sin. We all sense it. We can hear it calling and beckoning. And it causes us to think, you know, is it really worth it to give up all that to serve God and to live for Him? I mean, what do we really gain? 2,500 years after the writing of Malachi, we're still dealing with that same question. Is it worth it to continue serving God? In Malachi's day, a large majority of the people answered that with no. It's not worth it. I might as well go live like the wicked. And unfortunately, in our day, there are people who still answer that same way, who leave the church because they think it's not worth it. It's not worth following after God because I'm not getting what I think I should get in return for that. We've got this idea of what we deserve. Because I serve God, I deserve happiness and prosperity and whatever else you can think of. I deserve some sort of kickback for my service. And then when we don't get that, many people end up following away. They slip away from the church, giving into the pull of the world, thinking that maybe it is just as good to go out and live that way. The group of Israelites that Malachi quotes here, and the tendency of many in the church is to serve God only if we get something, only if we get what we think we deserve. We want results. We want them now. We want to prosper. We want some sort of kickback from that. And when that division, as it were, between the so-called good and the so-called bad, when that division doesn't appear as strong as we think it should be, when we don't get the reward that we think we should get for the way that we live, many of us lose faith and fall away. But there's a second group of people in this passage who answer that question a different way. When they're asked, is it worth it to serve God? They answer by saying, yes. You can see them in verse 16. It says, those that feared the Lord talked with each other. We're not told exactly what they said to one another. It's possible that they too saw what was going on with the wicked, that they too saw that there was apparent prosperity on behalf of the wicked. And they may have even wondered, God, why isn't there more of a division between us and them? Why aren't we seeing the distinction that was promised? The difference is that these people don't fall away because of that. They continue to fear God. They're still wrestling with that question of, are we there yet? But they continue to maintain their faith that there is a yet that is coming. There is a hope that's being looked forward to. They might have been frustrated by God's timetable, but they still feared God. They still trusted that God was going to do what He said. It's possible, given the grammar and the structure of this passage, that what they actually say to each other in the first half of verse 16 is the second half of verse 16. it's possible that what they say to each other is, the Lord has listened and the Lord has heard. It could be that they're saying that they have this confidence, that God is indeed listening and understanding and hearing what these wicked people are saying. In response to all of that, regardless of what it is that they actually say, God responds to what they say in verse 16. He responds, it says, by having a scroll of remembrance written in His presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored His name. This is the imagery that would often take place in many royal throne rooms, where a king, in order to remember something, would have it recorded for posterity. And so he would have this scroll of remembrance recorded in his presence. He would sign it and it would be put aside to remind himself at a later time. We see a similar example of that in the book of Esther. When Mordecai has done some great service for the king, he has a scroll of remembrance written. He forgets about his scroll of remembrance, but that scroll of remembrance later on reminds him that he made promises to Mordecai because of Mordecai sparing his life. That's similar to what God is doing here, except God doesn't need a reminder. But He's giving proof to His people. I remember. I remember what I said. I remember my promises. He says to them that those who fear His name will indeed be His treasured possession. They will indeed be His people. He says to them that they will be spared in fatherly compassion, which is implying that the wicked will not be spared. He says that there will be a distinction between the wicked and the righteous once again, spelled out more in chapter 4. He says, speaking to the faithless Israelites, 13 through 15, they said there was no difference between the wicked and the righteous. And all of chapter 4 is basically God telling them, no, there is a difference. There will be a distinction. The wicked, according to verse 1 of chapter 4, will be set on fire. They will be burned like stubble, as the day of judgment burns like a furnace. Verse 3 says the wicked will be like ash beneath the feet of the righteous. There will be a time of justice, a time of judgment, when the wicked will indeed be punished. Verse 1 says this judgment will be on the arrogant and the evildoer. Those are the exact same two words that show up in verse 15, where he says we call the arrogant blessed and certainly the evildoers prosper. God responding and saying, no, that's not true. The arrogant and the evildoer will be punished. God says that both of those will burn like stubble. The wicked will be cut off, he says, completely, without root or branch. There's no hope for them. They will be cut off completely. They will have no hope. The arrogant, the insolent, the evildoers, those who thought that there would be no punishment for what they did, those who actually tested God by their wickedness, they will be punished and receive, finally, the divine retribution for all of their actions. God will by no means let the guilty and the vile go unpunished. On the other hand, God tells those in verse 2, those who revere His name, those who feared Him and endured, He tells them that the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. This is a very difficult phrase to understand, partly because it really only occurs here in all of Scripture. And there have been many different theories as to what this Son of Righteousness means. I'm just going to mention two. The first option is the more traditional, that the Son of Righteousness is Jesus Christ, that He is bringing the healing that's being foretold here to these people. It's possible that this is what Zechariah was talking about in his song when John the Baptist was born, Luke chapter 1, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, when he said that the Son would come with healing upon the people. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, who is Jesus Christ, speaking of the advent of our Lord and Savior, who did indeed bring spiritual healing. A second option, though, is not to see so much as the Son of Righteousness as a who, but more as a what. Rather than the emphasis being on Jesus Christ who brings the righteousness, instead the emphasis is on the righteousness itself. That the righteousness of God shines like a sun, and that this righteousness is given to the people of God, making them righteous, bringing them healing. In many ways, it's in essence the same promise. It's either Jesus Christ is going to bring spiritual healing to His people, or Jesus Christ is going to bring spiritual healing to His people through His own glorious righteousness. Either way, either of those options that are taken, the emphasis is on the fact that there's going to be a spiritual healing, a gift of righteousness given to the people of God, that they will be made completely righteous. The question really is, how explicit was Malachi trying to be in his prophecy? Was he thinking more of the person of the Messiah or the gift of the Messiah? But those who fear God are going to be spiritually healed, made righteous, causing them to indeed recognize that they, as he says in the rest of the verse there in chapter 2, realizing that because we have the righteousness of God, we're free. He says in verse 2, you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. These are calves in his picture that were probably intended for slaughter. But now they're free. They're being let go. The Son of Righteousness that comes with the healing comes and frees the people of God from sin, gives them the righteousness of God, indeed sets them free from the penalty of sin, but sets them free from sin itself, allowing us to be spiritually free and spiritually healed all through Jesus Christ, so that we can indeed declare, hallelujah, we're free. There's a catch, though, in all of this. And it's that catch that causes some of our angst as the people of God and causes us to ask that question, are we there yet? This is fantastic, jubilant news that the Son of Righteousness is going to rise with healing in its wings, give liberation and freedom to the people of God, those who fear Him, give the gift of righteousness. Our captivity to sin will be over. The wicked will be destroyed like stubble in the furnace. There will finally be a distinction between the wicked and the righteous. We will no longer have to question, is it worth it? Because we'll know, because the wicked will be destroyed. But look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. He says, before that day of the Lord, implying that day hasn't come yet. I mean, if you're a person at Malachi's day who's fearing God and who's asking God, are we there yet? And God comes to you and gives you a prophecy through the prophet Malachi, you're expecting information about when that day is coming. Yes, it's coming. But instead you're told, we're not there yet. Instead you're told, well, before the day comes, I'll send Elijah. But the day hasn't come yet. It's as though God is telling them, I'm so glad that you have waited faithfully. Now wait some more. As we're looking at this prophecy here in Malachi, this is a prophecy that will not begin to be fulfilled for another 400 years. The people who are receiving this prophecy would all die without it being fulfilled. God is telling this group of people, you just got to keep waiting. Are we there yet? No, we're not. We're going to be there, but we're not there yet. God, in a sense, is using the same answer that that my father-in-law used to tell my wife when she would ask that question as a little girl. Are we there yet? And he would say, we have never been closer to there than we are right now. That's kind of what God is telling them. We're not there yet, but we have never been closer than we are right now. We're not there yet. You just got to keep waiting. Malachi is not the completion of God's plan. God is not telling them, okay, you've waited long enough. Now I'm going to show you everything. Really, Malachi chapter 4 is God simply saying, I've heard what you said. I know it's hard to wait, but you got to keep waiting. You got to keep waiting. I will. I remember. I have written it down. I promise I will do this. But not now. Not yet. You got to keep waiting. The wicked may appear to prosper. The righteous may appear to suffer. But one day, God says, one day I will fulfill my promises. And it would be another 400 years before it would be fulfilled. That's a lot of waiting. Throughout this past Advent season, we looked at the songs of Zechariah and the songs of Mary. Zechariah uses many of the words from Malachi chapter 4, as does Gabriel when Gabriel meets with Zechariah. What struck me, though, as we looked at those songs was that each of those songs, both Zechariah's response and Mary's response, both of them share a phrase. Mary says, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Then Zechariah repeats the same thing of God remembering his promises when he says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has shown mercy to our ancestors, remembering his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham." Both Mary and Zechariah understood that the birth of Jesus and the birth of John the Baptist were the beginnings of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And they knew, after 400 years of complete silence, they knew God remembered. God is fulfilling his promises. God is fulfilling them directly through John the Baptist, who's the direct fulfillment of verse 5, the prophet Elijah, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. They knew God is remembering. They understood they were seeing the fulfillment of the promises of God, fulfillments that Israel had been waiting for generations, for centuries, millennia. They realized God is faithful. God is remembering his promises. He remembered, just as he said here in Malachi 3 to those who feared him, a book of remembrance. I will remember. I will remember my promises. You will be my treasured possession. I will give righteousness and healing to you. You will be mine. You just have to wait. God says, I see what's going on. I see it all. I see the seeming prosperity of the wicked. I see the seeming suffering of the righteous. I see you questioning whether or not it's worth it. I see people falling away. I see people giving up. But it's coming. The day of the Lord is coming. We aren't there yet, but it's coming. As we celebrated at Christmas over the Advent season, we celebrated the completion and the fulfillment of these promises. That God indeed remembers his promises. That God did give the gift of righteousness, that the Son of Righteousness did rise with healing in its wings, even as we sing in the song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. It did come. Jesus Christ came. He has given righteousness that we lack, the righteousness that we so desperately need. We stand before God condemned as sinners, but through Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, we're forgiven of our sins. And God gives us Christ's perfection, Christ's righteousness. We are indeed spiritually healed. We are set free from our sin. We celebrate a birth of Jesus that came 400 years after the writing of Malachi. We celebrate the coming of the Messiah, the Son of God. We celebrate it as fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. But there's something unexpected about this fulfillment. You see, we still live surrounded by wickedness. We still deal with sin in our lives. We still are surrounded with our culture and the questions of, is it worth it to serve God? We are still left, even after the advent of Jesus Christ, with the same questions that are posed here in Malachi chapter 3 and 4. We still have those same questions. Why are the wicked prospering? Why aren't they punished? Why aren't I free from my sin? Why do I continue to struggle with it every day? You see, as Malachi foretold these things in chapter 3 and 4, he saw just one day of the Lord. He saw just one advent. As he looked out ahead, he saw it all in the future. He had no way of knowing, as he was prophesying, that he was actually foretelling two days of the Lord and two comings of Christ, two advents of the Messiah. We enjoy the partial fulfillment of these verses. Jesus Christ has come the first time. We did experience a glorious day of the Lord. But there's a second one that is coming. There is a second advent that's coming. Like the people of Malachi's day, we are still waiting. We are still questioning, are we there yet? And it's possible that we too may have to wait at least another 400 years. Before the glorious day of the Lord, when God comes in his glory and his wrath. Which also means then that the message of Malachi to the people of Israel as they awaited the first coming of Christ is really the same message to us as we await the second coming of Christ. That God does keep his promises. He remembers. Even when we suffer in this world as we suffer sickness and sadness and death and sin and all the things that go with it, when we experience daily the brokenness of this world, we're reminded that there is a day coming when all that will pass away. There is a day coming when we will experience everything that we hope for, that we will indeed be with God forever in a new heaven and a new earth. The advantage for us today is that we know about the first advent. We have proof that God keeps His promises because we've already had one advent. We've already seen the partial fulfillment of everything that was spoken here in Malachi. We already celebrated that just this past month. We celebrated the fact that God keeps His promises. People of Israel didn't necessarily have that reminder. They had to take it all in faith. We have the advantage of being able to look back and to celebrate at Advent that God keeps His word. God keeps His promises. Christmas, which we celebrate once a year, is about the birth of Jesus Christ. That's what we celebrate. But there's also a sense in which Advent and Christmas are a reminder that God keeps His promises. And it is in light of that hope, that reality that God keeps His promises, that we're able to know we're not there yet, but we have never been closer than we are right now. We are called to be faithful as we wait. If you look at verse 4 of chapter 4 there, right in the middle of all this, God says, "Remember the law of Moses." The people of Israel were tempted to give up. They were tempted to abandon the covenant of Moses. They were abandoned the covenant that God had made with them at Sinai to just live however they wanted. Because what was it worth it? But God says, no, remain faithful. Keep the covenant. Remain faithful. I will act. I will make a distinction. I will redeem you. Don't give in. Don't give up. Continue to follow the law. It may have seemed in their day like following the covenant of Moses was useless. What was the point? But they weren't supposed to listen to those who said that. Instead, God says, remain faithful. Trust me, He says. Today, we live in an era of the kingdom of God where the covenant of Moses has been fulfilled. We're no longer called to follow the law perfectly because Christ has done that on our behalf. His blood, His righteousness have made up for what we could never do. And yet the message is still the same for us, to remain faithful. To remain faithful and steadfast in our faith in Jesus Christ. Not just in our own law-keeping, but in Jesus Christ, to remain confident in Him. God is calling us through this passage not to give up, not to give in, not to fall away, not to buy into the lie that God doesn't care how we live, that God doesn't care what we do, that there is no distinction between the wicked and the righteous, to not buy into the idea that God doesn't care about His people or He's forgotten us. It's a reminder not to grow weary. Not to grow weary in our fight against sin, not to grow weary in our fight to live as light in this world. But instead, by the grace of God, this passage calls us to remember and to rejoice that God keeps His promises. One day He will indeed fulfill all of this. He has already kept so many promises at the first coming of Jesus Christ, and He's keeping those promises now. And He will fulfill all of those promises to us when Christ returns at the end of time. We aren't there yet. The wait grows hard, much harder than 3 days in a car. It grows so difficult to the point that sometimes we just want to give up. And we begin to wonder, when, O Lord, when? But at Advent, at Christmas, at other times when we read passages like this, we're reminded once again that God who sent the Christ of Christmas is faithful. He never forgets. He always remembers. He always keeps His promises. So are we there yet? In some ways, yeah, we are there because we have Jesus Christ. But in many ways, no, we're not there yet. But it's coming. We await the completion of all things. And one day we will get there. Our eternal home awaits. It's a long journey. It's a long trip. Sometimes we think we're never going to get there. But we're getting there. And so God calls us to not grow weary, but to strive by the power of God to remain faithful, keeping our eyes focused on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, running our race with endurance. Races that are easy don't need endurance. It's the hard races that need endurance. This is a hard one. But Christ is with us by His power, reminding us, don't give up. God keeps His promises. He remembers, and someday we will be there forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,